Good morning. So very nice to see everyone here this morning. I hope that you are glad to be here to worship together with God's people. We are going to be continuing on in 1 Peter today, and we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, just two verses. And let me just say, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you are truly one of His, this is a text that when you're looking at these, there is no way at these verses that it will not give you joy and just hope and want to praise God for everything that He has done for us. Even if I was trying to be a Debbie Downer or something this morning, you've heard that term before, if I was trying to be Eeyore or whatever, I just couldn't do it with a text like this. There's just some amazing descriptions here that Peter gives us of what God has called us to be. And all of this is through His grace. We deserve none of it. And yet here it is. And it's truth. We know it is because it's in God's word. And it's just amazing. And so in these verses, we're going to be looking at three main things today. And these things are easily pulled out of this text, particularly easy to categorize. You know, sometimes Peter can go off on little rabbit trails or kind of weave thoughts in and out. And for me, it's a quandary to try to figure out how to categorize this on an outline. But not today. This is particularly easy. Peter gives us three main things, clearly, that we're going to look at. And that is our calling, what God has called us to be. And that includes our privileges and our position. And then He gives us our purpose and then His grace to us in those things. So once again, let me just ask God to bless our time as we jump in. Our Heavenly Father, what a rich privilege it is to gather together like this with God's people and to dive into Your precious and holy Word. Oh, it's wonderful. It refines us. It sharpens us. It shows us where we need to change our lives and be more conformed to Christ. It leads our paths for us day to day like a lamp, as we recall these things. And so I ask that You just help us as we dive into Your holy word. And as we look at these things, may we just be touched by how amazing Your grace is to us. As we look at all these spiritual blessings You have given us, none of which we deserve. And so cause us to praise You in these things today. Cause us to see Your great glory and Your plan as You are causing all things to glorify the name of Your Son. And we ask these things in His name. Amen. Now, let me just say two things before we dive in this morning. First, if we don't get all the way through these two verses, that's okay. We'll just pause and we'll come back and we'll revisit again next time and close where we are. I realize it's just two verses, but it's amazing how much is in here when you start studying these things. And number two, before we dive into this text, I want to cover just a couple of technical things that will relate to it. And I don't want to get too far into the weeds here, but I do think this is important. And I went ahead and I decided I want to talk about this at the beginning here, because I'm afraid if I don't do it at the beginning and do it later, you might fall asleep or something. So we're going to do this at the beginning. Bear with me for just a moment. I want us to consider who the audience is that Peter is writing to and what implication that may have on our text this morning. There are many who think that 1 Peter was written exclusively to Jewish Christians. That is, ethnic Jews who practiced Judaism once and they're now born again. Okay? There are others who think that 1 Peter was written to a variety of Christians, both Gentile and Jew, and possibly even more Gentiles than Jews. And there's good reasons to believe both of those things, that either one could be true. And Peter is writing this letter to New Testament Christians, whether they're Jew or Gentile. We know this is a New Testament letter. And so why do I bring this up? And does this really even matter? Well, it might just a little bit. So bear with me. Let's take a minute to think about what group this letter is written to, and let's go over why. At the very beginning of Peter's letter, in verse 1, he uses a word that makes us think this letter is probably written to Jewish Christians. And that word translated for us there is scattered. It is diaspora, or dispersion, or dispersed. You may have heard this word before when referring to the dispersion of the Jews. It's a word used for that a couple of other places in Scripture. It's the dispersion or the scattering of the Jews from their homeland in Palestine. Okay? It's used in those two other places. James 1:1 is one of those places, and James says the 12 tribes. So clearly, in James 1:1, that is referring to Jewish Christians, the Jews. The other spot it's used is in John 7:35, where, again, it is referring to ethnic Jewish people dispersed among the Greeks. And so we have Bible commentators who believe that Peter's letter here is written only to ethnic Jewish individuals who are dispersed, scattered throughout Asia, and are not in their homeland of Palestine. And that's why they are said to be residing as aliens and strangers by Peter, mainly. I've mentioned this before. That's a good thing to believe. Nothing wrong with that. There is, you know, arguments here for that that are excellent. But I believe that this is written to Christians, both Greeks and Jews, that have been scattered or dispersed as a result of persecution. But let me just explain why before you start throwing tomatoes at me, okay? Firstly, the major dispersion of the Jews that we think of had not happened yet. That took place in 70 AD, and this letter was written before that, likely. Small thing, but still, that's one thing. I have some other arguments. The other reasons that I think this was probably written to just Jews and Gentiles, largely, is just from the text in the letter. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 17, I'll read that there. It says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So really, these individuals here are residing as strangers or aliens, he says, during your stay on earth. So it seems that from the text, these individuals are strangers on earth itself, not just strangers in a different culture that is not Palestine. That kind of knocks that argument out of the way, I would think. We're talking to people that have a heavenly citizenship, so no matter where they are on earth, they're just aliens. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 11, it's used there again. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So Peter is saying, as an alien and as a stranger, you're in an environment that is at war for your soul. We're not talking about a Jew that is homesick from Palestine. We're talking about any believer that has a new nature living in the midst of a corrupt, fallen world. Okay? Then there's chapter 4 and verse 3. Peter is talking about these individuals' past and former life. And you know that the Jews lived in a culture where they were religious and upright, largely known for that, even among the Gentiles. And in chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." So that description does not seem to fit the past life of an individual that was raised as a Jew. Sounds more like the Gentiles. We might even assume, some do, that this letter was written to mostly Gentiles rather than mostly Jews. And that's just because these were Gentile provinces that were being addressed here. In Turkey, would be modern-day Turkey. There's other things as well. Peter refers to their empty way of life that has been handed down from their forefathers. He says that in chapter 1. That seems to be a description, again, really referring more to Gentiles than Jews, you would think. And even in our text today, he will describe them as those who in times past were once not a people, but now they are a people. Again, might seem like he's referring to Gentiles more so than Jews. So, summing all that up, either this was written to solely Jewish Christians, or it was written to Gentiles and Jews, or it was mainly written to Gentiles. And in all of that, the question is, does any of that matter for us today? It might matter just a little bit. And mainly it is really behind the motivation that Peter writes these things. What I don't want us to do is there's commentators who say, okay, this was written to all ethnic Jews. So I don't want us to take this text and say, see, this is how God is fulfilling his promises to Israel through the remnant of the Jews. That cannot be. There are so many things here through the remnant of the Jews. While it might be a partial fulfillment of his promises, it's not many other things like their land, the restoration of the temple, Jerusalem. It is not those things. There's other commentators who say, see, the Gentiles are now the true Israel of God. He's done with Israel. He's fulfilling everything through them. And we can't do that either. So we can get all confused off on these other tangents, and that may not, that's just not the case. So, ultimately, in how you understand what Peter is referring to his statements here, it might matter just a little bit. He's using a lot of Old Testament language here, calling them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. If I believe this was written only to Jewish people, I think I would think that Peter is saying these things because he wants to refer to their historic past and their ancestors. That's why he's bringing this up, their roots. If, on the other hand, I believe he's speaking to Gentiles and Jews, just the New Testament church broadly, I must be thinking then that Peter is explaining that all believers now experience the blessings of being God's people, whether Jew or Gentile. After all, Paul says we are grafted in now, right? In Romans. So, practically for us today, I want us to understand that God's word through Peter is for us today. He has preserved this for us to hold on to. These promises and these descriptions are here for us to take hold of. We don't have to be an ethnic descendant of the Jew to see that all these things that Peter describes here are for us in the same way that he describes all the other things in 1 Peter chapter 1, that he's called us and transformed us and redeemed us by Christ's blood and reserved a heavenly place for us. These promises are for us today, and they're wonderful. All right? Now you see, if I would have done this 25 minutes from now, you all would have fallen asleep. So I'm glad we got that out of the way. Now, I do want to remind us of our immediate context here as we jump into verse 9. Peter was just speaking about two different kinds of people. And there really are only two different kinds of people in the world. Those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who are saved and those who are unsaved. Peter calls them the believers and those who disbelieve. For those who believe in Christ, he's our cornerstone. He's the one we are built up on. He's the unshakable and firm and ever faithful foundation that we, the little stones, are being built up on. And we spoke of how we now can come to him, the living stone that supplies us with spiritual life, and how we are built up on him and even offer spiritual sacrifices to him with our lives. This is an immeasurable blessing that Christ is our cornerstone in our Christian walk, in our life. We spoke, however, of the fact that though Christ is choice and precious in the sight of God, he was rejected by men, rejected by his own people, the Jews, and men reject him even today. And for those who disbelieve and reject Christ, which is the same as being disobedient to the word, that's the verbiage he uses in the text there, Christ to them is not a blessing at all. Quite the opposite. It says that to them he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And we talked about, how there's a double whammy there. They trip over him, they stumble over him, and ultimately they are completely destroyed. And so what we're talking about here is severe judgment for those who reject Christ. I gave you that quote last time by Linsky in Linsky's commentary on the New Testament. And he says it should read, a stone of stumbling and a rock that knocks their brains out. So there it is. Severe judgment. It's fatal. So those who are disobedient to that call of putting their trust in them, there's this judgment appointed to them. That's the last thing that Peter just said. To this doom they were also appointed. Their judgment, because of their disbelief, has been predetermined, in other words. And then here comes the major contrast in verse 9. They stumble because of their disbelief. Their judgment has been appointed, but not you. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What a contrast that is. This is the wonderful and glorious calling that we are appointed to, brothers and sisters, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the difference between those whose judgment and doom are appointed and those with this amazing calling is all just the grace of God. That's it. Don't think that you're better than somebody else. It's all because of His mercy toward us. And Peter says that, and we'll look at that here, hopefully, at the end. But let's break these things down so we can really figure out what Peter is saying and figure out what all these little pieces mean here. The first thing that he says there is we are chosen. We're chosen. And this is, I remind you, not the first time that Peter has brought up the fact that we are chosen. He brought this up to our attention back in verse 1 of the book. As a matter of fact, it was the very first thing that he delved into right after his introduction. Do you find that to be pretty amazing? I mean, let's just face it. It's no secret that preachers today and for centuries and all over the place purposely avoid this doctrine. I'll go ahead and say it. We're talking about election here. That's what this word means. This chosen is eklektos. It means to call out or pick out or select. Now, something that John MacArthur points out is that this is a term that was even used in the Old Testament for God to identify His people Israel. So I'm going to take a page out of the MacArthur book, and let's look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want us to go there. Deuteronomy. Talking about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." There it is. And look at Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. You can see how Peter is referring back to this Old Testament language. Says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So the same thing there again. Now, God dealt differently with people in the Old Testament than He does today. It isn't like we can take physical promises given to Israel and apply them to us today. We can't just rip things out of context like that. But the beautiful thing about studying the Old Testament, and you will see this every time Randy does a Sunday school or an Old Testament survey at night, he does this. The beautiful thing is that we can learn about the nature of God and how He deals with man. God's character and nature never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we don't find with God in the Old Testament is a God that is sitting up in heaven going, "Gee, I really hope one of these nations will end up picking me. I have shown them my goodness, and I know they have goodness in them. If one of them would just pick me to be their God, that would be great. Which one is it going to be?" We don't find a God who is doing that. God actively moved to pick out a nation, to elect a nation of His choosing. That's what He did. Out of all the other nations, He picked one. And He also didn't say, "Gee, I'm going to pick the nation that is the strongest, or the nation that looks the best, or the nation that has the most assets," or something. God didn't do that. It was not because of them, but just because of His mercy and love. In fact, look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 again, in verse 7, verse right after 6, says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The point there is that God didn't choose the nation of Israel because of their inherent greatness compared to other nations. In fact, they were the least, it says. God chose them because He loved them, it says, and because He's faithful to the oath that He swore. And so His choosing was simply His choice. Those of you who are younger, and those of you who can remember being younger, might remember when you were a kid and you would play a game, basketball, football, soccer, whatever, and you'd have two team captains, and you pick from all the kids, you know, back and forth, each player, and you want to pick the player that has the most skills, or they're the tallest, or they're the fastest, or whatever. So all the kids that, you know, were the least skilled, like me, were picked last. Remember that? Well, that's also not what God did there. His choosing of his people had nothing to do with them at all. It's simply an act of his sovereign grace and mercy enacted upon us, the objects of his mercy. And God's nature has not changed today. It is the same with God's people today. In fact, I don't want to give your egos a big shattering, but you know that in, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For consider your calling, that there were not many noble. There were not many mighty according to the flesh. There were not many wise according to the flesh. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." So there's a pretty good chance if you're here today and you love Christ that you're not that wise or noble or mighty. And that's okay, because God chooses the lesser things of the world to shame the things that are mighty. God has done that. It isn't about us. That's not why God selected us, because of something in us. If we look at Paul's writings, what does Paul call individuals that are saved? You don't need to turn there, but Colossians 3:12, I have it here, says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other." What are we, Christians? We are chosen, God's chosen ones, God's elect. We've been chosen by God, the text says there. 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." There it is again. We are God's elect, God's chosen. That's Paul. He calls us chosen. What did Christ say about his people? John 15:16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." He was speaking there to the 12 that he chose. So in other words, Peter, James, John, all of you, if left up to you, you wouldn't be here. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I picked you. I elected you. If we look at Acts chapter 13, I want to look at that statement real quick. We have an amazing and very simple statement here. This is after Paul has turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48 says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." I love that the word of God there puts it so simply, because you really have to really bend it or try to use your imagination to make that seem like it means something else. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There were individuals appointed to eternal life, appointed by God in eternity past, and that's who believed. They were chosen, elected for eternal life. We could take the time to go to Ephesians chapter 1. We won't do that, but God chose us. And when did he do that? Before the foundation of the world, it says there. In the book of Revelation, you don't need to turn there, but there are many references to the Lamb's book of life. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but listen to how it's described in Revelation chapter 17, in verse 8. It says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come." Did you catch that? When were the names written in this book of life? It says, from the foundation of the world. So, Christian, your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Since eternity past, you were chosen by him. Now, those are just a few verses on election, but there are many more. And many of us, I think, have a hard time with that, don't we? We struggle with the fact that God chose us and it's not based on anything in us. I remember reading the little book Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. And he talks about that. And he talks about how when he was a young Christian, he knew election to be true. He just didn't want to think about it too much. It was like a pill that he had to swallow or something. But it really shouldn't be that way for us, though. The fact that we were on God's mind and that God chose to love us before the foundation of the world is not only all throughout Scripture, but this is something that Peter here wants to encourage these Christians with, these persecuted Christians. It's not only reiterated here, but it's the first thing that he mentioned to them in verse 1. It's a source of great encouragement, and it ought to cause us to worship him even more. God loved us. We were on his mind before the foundation of the world. So back in verse 9 in our text again, remember, Peter is contrasting us with those who disbelieve, and he says, "But you are a chosen race." Chosen race, or also translated chosen generation. And the word race or generation there is the word genos. It means family or offspring, or like we like to say here in the South, kin, right? We like to say kin more than anything else. And it makes sense that Peter is calling us, the New Testament church, a chosen race or generation or family. But because he's been talking about how different we are from all of the world, all throughout this letter. We are sojourners or aliens passing through. We are not like the world around us. They don't even understand why we don't run in the same dissipations with them, he says in the letter. They don't get us at all. We are weirdos to the world. And if we are in the lineage of Christ now as a new creation and not the lineage of Adam, then we have desires that are like our father's desires. We have characteristics that are like our father's characteristics. We just spent time looking at how we are little stones and Christ is the great stone. And we little stones are being built on him. So in a sense, we're kind of like a chip off the old block if we're new creations in him. Pressing on in our text here, though, remember, we are looking at what our calling is, contrasted with those who disbelieve and will be judged. And Peter also says you are a royal priesthood. So we're a chosen race, and second, we are this royal priesthood. And we talked about priests a little bit last time, and also in verse 5. This is the first time, though, Peter says royal priesthood. That's significant here. Just talking about priests for a second, in Israel, there was one tribe given the task of serving as priests. They would perform these duties as the mediator between God and the rest of the nation. The priests were chosen by God, and there was very few individuals that held this honor, and this very fearful honor at that, of actually coming into God's presence. And there were many things involved in being one of these priests. There was a cleansing ritual. There was a special garment they had to wear that had to be just exactly perfect. They had to be anointed for that service, so given the authority to perform this service. And again, it was very fearful. Something they didn't take lightly, something God didn't take lightly. They had to be obedient to a T. Case in point, remember what happened to the two sons of Aaron. On the very first day of their priesthood ministry, what did they do and what happened to them? They offered strange fire and they were burned up, just burned to a crisp. And that was no accident on God's part. That was judgment for their lack of obedience. But now, because of the work of Christ on the cross, everyone who is a believer are priests with direct access to the throne room of God. Remember when Christ died and the temple veil was torn in two between had the Holy of Holies behind it. That's in Matthew 27. God was indicating there were no earthly mediators needed anymore between God and man. No priests were necessary. People could come directly to God through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. Hebrews chapter 4, let's see what the result is because of the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of Jesus' death on the cross and Calvary, all believers have this direct access now to the throne of God. Through Jesus, our great high priest. And we can have confidence in him because he is such a great high priest. What a privilege to be able to access the Lord God Almighty, ourselves, the throne room of God, not through any earthly priest. So, what does Peter mean now when he says royal priesthood? This royal word. And this royal word is used only here, nowhere else in all of Scripture. And royal is a good interpretation of that word. It's also translated kingly. And that is what the word means. It refers to that which belongs to, is appointed to, or is suitable for a king. So this is interesting. A kingly priesthood, a royal priesthood. It's interesting because the Old Testament priesthood would live their lives in service and subordination to God. You wouldn't call them both kings and priests, or priests with rulership or some kind of kingship, but that's what Peter is doing. We are a priesthood with dominion. We are a ruling priesthood. And brothers and sisters, I remind you, we're talking about our special calling here. This royal aspect is something that we are called to be in the future. In fact, if you look with me at 1 Corinthians 6, I want you to turn over there and look at something interesting that Paul says. He's talking to the Corinthian Christians. We can just pull the meaning out of this kind of in passing. It's not his main point. But he said he's dealing with them what they should do about a quarrel they have among them. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 1, listen to what he says here. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? It's kind of funny, really, if you think about what he's saying there. He's asking this question. He basically says, you have the audacity, as Christians, to go before some earthly court of the world to settle your arguments. Is that what you're really doing? Don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? Why aren't you going before other believers with your case? That's what he's saying. They're going to judge the world. They're going to reign with Christ. They're even going to judge angels. And yet they're taking their case to the law courts of the world. Amazing. And so in Paul's ridicule of them there, we see that one day we will be those who reign and rule with Christ and will be judging the world, even judging angels. You don't need to turn there, but in Revelation, we're looking at future things. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 says, and he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. There it is. We're a kingdom of priests. Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. There's that reigning again. And Revelation 20, verse 6. John there writes again, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, and over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him. That's us, Christian. That's your future. You will be reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to spend eternity giving offerings to the Lord in service. You'll be a priest. But you're also going to reign and rule with him. You're going to have some power, some authority over whatever portion that God assigns to you. I mean, we've seen from Paul, we're going to rule over angels and the world. We're going to reign with Christ. This is really amazing. This royal priesthood. It is groundbreaking what Peter's talking about here. That's a blessing that we have waiting for us. Next in our text, Peter gives us a third piece of our calling. He says that we are a holy nation. All right, and nation is the word ethnos. That's where we get the term ethnic people groups, I'm sure you've heard. And what it means is a group of people bound together by the same manners, customs, and other common distinguishing behaviors. And so Peter is saying that we are called to be a holy people, and a holy people bound together with these common traits and behaviors. Remember, Peter is pulling all these truths we've seen from Israel, from the Old Testament. God called Israel to be set apart, a holy and distinct nation, unlike any other. But as you go through the Old Testament, you see time and time again, Israel failed. In fact, it doesn't even seem like they wanted to be set apart. They wanted to be like all the other nations over and over. We want to have a king like the other nations. We want to serve the other gods, the false gods like the other nations. We want to set up high places like the other nations have. And then you know that finally and ultimately they failed when they rejected their own Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now God has set them aside. And that tragedy of their rejection has actually become a good thing for us Gentiles. Riches for the Gentiles, Paul says in Romans. And he talks about how God's setting aside of the Jew has become these riches for us. God has a new people. He has the church of God. And we will be God's people until Israel finally recognizes their Messiah and turns to him and puts their faith in him. But until that time, God has called us to be set apart, holy, a holy people. So what does it mean that we're to be set apart and holy in a similar way that God wanted Israel to be holy? Look back with me at chapter 1 in verse Peter. We saw this already. Verses 13 and 14. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We looked at this a while back. Peter is quoting from Leviticus there. God called Israel to be different and unique and holy, not like all the other nations around them. So in the same way, we are to be the light and the salt of the earth today. We're not to be wanting to follow all of their trends and fads and the sin and the worldliness that's going on around us. We are to be set apart and unique. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If we are just like the world, and we are Christian in name only, what usefulness are we to God? And what usefulness are we as a witness to the world? People are going to look at us and just say, oh, yeah, they're just like I am. They like to do all of the same things. They fall into the same sort of despairs that I do and everything else. This Christianity must just be some kind of a, you know, social club or get together or something. Or it's a tradition they like to follow. No difference. That's what they will say. But if instead they look at your life, lived out in front of them, and they recognize the difference, and they should, the peace that you have, the rest and comfort in God's sovereignty, the daily joy you have in him, even when things are difficult, the differences in priorities in your life, the way that you find hope and satisfaction in the Word of God, just loving it and drinking from it as much as you can. God can use you to be a spectacular witness to them. He will do that. And chances are, one of these days, they're going to come to you and try to find out what your deal is. And what a wonderful opportunity to witness to them. And you can share with them the life-giving power that only comes from Jesus Christ. You can't do that if you're living just like the world. Now, the text also says there that we are a people of God's own possession. That's the next part. So let's look at this word possessed for a second. It means to acquire or to purchase for a price. We are God's own possession because he purchased us. And what did he purchase us with? with the death of Christ, with the precious blood of Christ. Peter already told us that very thing in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Remember that? Knowing that you were not redeemed or purchased with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so because God has purchased us with the blood of Christ, we are His. He owns us. We are His possession. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, you don't need to turn there, says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." There it is. God purchased the church of God with His own blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Consider that exhortation there. We don't own ourselves. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ on the cross. So we ought to be glorifying God in our bodies. That ought to be our motivation. And consider that you and I were separated. All mankind was separated from God, who created us because of our sins. And God, in His wisdom, has chosen to purchase us back from that stranglehold of sin by the blood of His dear Son. That's amazing. So that now we have union with God, and we are even now the personal possession of God Almighty. Wonderful. That is a wondrous blessing that we have. And so look at the end of verse 9 there now. We're given the purpose or the result of our calling there. It says, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That "so that" there tells us this is the purpose, or this is the result of this calling. This is why you and I, Christian, are in the world today. When we become saved, we aren't just immediately teleported into God's presence. We're here for a purpose. And this is it, that we might proclaim the excellencies of God. That "proclaim" there means to be a messenger. You speak and act on behalf of the one who sent you. And actually, it can also mean to advertise. And so for those who are in darkness in the world, we are to be God's messengers, God's little lights to shine, to point people to the one who is the true life-giving light, the light of life, and even to be little advertisements about His excellencies. Many of you have already been amazing little advertisements. I've seen that. As you go through a trial, you have shown God's testimony and His excellencies to everyone around you. To others in need, you've been that. Even to me and my family, many of you have been that. And we're able to do that, both in our mouths and with our lives. We are able to proclaim God's excellencies. It's a result of our calling. We proclaim that to a world of darkness. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. I think in your outline it says 2 Corinthians 2:5, but that really should be 2 Corinthians 5. That's my mistake. Second Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." We've talked about that. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." That's our calling. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. That's exactly what Peter's talking about here. We are God's messengers. He says, as though God is making an appeal through us. Be reconciled to God, he says. And we are even these living advertisements we're talking about him and about what he has done. And so what does this word excellencies mean? It might mean something different than you would think. It's interesting. It actually means in the Greek the ability to do heroic deeds. That's what this excellencies means. And so it's not so much talking about the wonderful aspects of God's character as it is talking about what he has done and what he will do. He has the ability to do mighty, powerful acts. And namely, God has done all of these things that he talks about in 1 Peter. He's chosen a people for himself, brought about salvation through his Son, wrought that salvation through the three members of the Trinity, and he's preserving a place for us in his heavenly kingdom. And so, so much more. But what a privilege and what a blessing it is to advertise God's mighty deeds to others. Amen? So, I'll just go ahead and close with Psalm 145. I told you, we'll just get to a spot and we'll stop. We covered one verse, so we'll cover the next verse next time. It's kind of nice. I've got half of my next message written for me, so that's good. Look at Psalm 145, just in light of telling others about God's mighty deeds. This may be, well, it's definitely one of my favorite psalms. In Psalm 145, David is just, he's just spilling out a praise to God. He can't help but tell others about God. Listen to what he says here. He says, I will extol you, my God, O King. That means lift God up, that extol. And I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Notice that back and forth. He's going to bless the name of the Lord forever and ever, and then every day. So each and every day he's going to bless him. And then forever and ever, he says he's going to praise his name again. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, he says. And his greatness is unsearchable. That right there, his greatness is unsearchable, is why it is going to be so amazing to be in his presence for all of eternity. We're never going to be able to praise him enough. And every day we will praise him. Isn't it amazing that David says that there? He says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. That's what we're talking about his excellencies in 1 Peter. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, things he's done there. Again, I will meditate. He sits and he just thinks about all of the things that God has done. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Every one of us, if you're in Christ today, God has pulled you through amazing things and done some mighty acts in your life. He's preserved every one of us. And I hope that if you're in Christ, you, like Peter says, want to just eagerly be an ambassador for Christ and eagerly utter all of these amazing things that God has done in your life so that God can save them as well. In this way, you can be a witness to a world in darkness. And so praise God for all these spiritual blessings. He's called us to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood with access to him. We will reign with him. We're to be holy and set apart. We're his own possession through the blood of Christ. And that all of this is that we might advertise his mighty deeds to others. Let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are just overwhelmed with your grace to us and your great plans that you have for us, even yet in the future. Again, all of which we deserve none. We deserve condemnation. We were helpless. We were lost. Yet you took pity on us. You had mercy toward us. And you showed us your grace by redeeming us through the blood of your Son. Help us now, I pray, to be the light and the salt of the earth, that others might see you for who you are and might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as well and have a glorious future waiting for them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.